Well, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'd love to be able to put a Bible in your hand. We're going to be Revelation chapter 14 here this morning. We always have new people with us, and so I'd want to be able to let you know how we got to the point that we are in the book of Revelation. We go through the Bible chapter and verse, and so we took on this glorious book back in October. And so God's Word tells us in Revelation chapter 1 that as you go through this book and you read it, and as you hear it, you're going to be blessed. So as we go through this, as we read and as we hear the Word of God here through the book of Revelation, you get a double blessing every single Sunday that we get together and go through this marvelous book. And so we started in October, and through our journey through the book of Revelation, we were able to see that that the church itself has been raptured into the presence of God. In chapter 4 and 5, we're able to see the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, be able to take the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, from the hand of God. And so at this point, the church is up there praising God, praising Jesus himself. The church has been raptured out and is now in the presence of God in heaven. But there's still all sorts of things going on here on earth. And it's known as the 7-year tribulation period. The church is out. There's still other people here on this earth that haven't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a 7-year period where God is going to shake the very foundation of everything that they've ever known in order for them to come to know him. That's how merciful and loving God is. And so I have a chart here that that I want us to be aware of. And so from chapter 6 on, we see this in chronological order. We see it go from the actual events here on earth in chronological order. It goes from chapter 6 to 8 to 9 to 15 and 16 to 19, 20, 21, and 22. The events happening on earth happen in chronological order through those chapters. Now, there are chapters, obviously, in between those chapters. There's chapter 7, okay? We have chapters 10 through 14. We're going to go through 14 today. And those chapters are basically like fill-in, okay? It's like a freeze frame. God goes back and shows you other things that are going on during that chronological order of those books that I just mentioned. So in chapter 7, God's Word tells us of 144,000 witnesses that he releases upon the face of the earth. These are men. These are people redeemed from the earth, probably having the same experience as the Apostle Paul. They don't believe in God. God comes to them. We're told that there are 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel. So these are Jewish men that God himself supernaturally shows himself to. And then they become believers, obviously. And then they are released upon the earth to proclaim the gospel. And they have a special seal upon them that nobody could do them any harm. Okay? And so he has 144,000 witnesses now during the 7-year tribulation period that is going to preach the gospel and evangelize to be able to reach people for the Lord before the end of the 7 years. And the end will come. And then we have chapters 10 through 14. We're going to finish up with 14 next week. We get into the majority of 14 this week. And we get to see that those 144,000 witnesses again. Now, the last few couple of times that we've gotten together, in chapter 11, we're able to see the two witnesses that the temple has also been built during this time. We've been able to see in these chapters that also during the 7-year tribulation period, a one world order comes into play, where this is where the Antichrist himself is coming to power. And then when he does come to power, halfway through, he stops the daily sacrifices in the temple, declares himself to be God, to be worshipped as God, to have a mark of his image on the head or on the hand, the mark of the beast, or his number 666, his name, the mark, or the number 666. And all those who worship him at that point, it will be a point of no return. You can't come to know the Lord after that. And so we're seeing this, and we see the persecution he's doing with the people of God. And it's at this point, it's like the Lord says, now look, I know things look really bad. So let me give you a quick little glimpse in chapter 14. And there we see Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, standing on the Mount of Zion with the 144,000 witnesses, showing that, look, I know it looks bad, but guess what? In the end, I win. It's here in chapter 14 that we're going to kind of see things from God's point of view, so you can kind of see that Jesus is triumphant. He's going to make 7 proclamations that he's going to give. We're going to go over five of them here this morning. Seven proclamations to accomplish three things. The first thing, he's going to proclaim the failure of the devil and his counterfeit trinity. The second thing he's going to proclaim and bring to a final is those seven bold judgments. We're going to see that, not this week, but in the following weeks. To proclaim and bring assurance, words of assurance, encouragement, and comfort to the tribulation saints that are living in the second half of the tribulation period. And so we're going to see this ultimate triumph here. So as we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 14, look what it says. It says, "And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder." This would be the voice of God. "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so this chapter begins. He says, look, we've been going over all this horrible stuff that's going to be poured upon the earth. Okay, but just so you know, in the end, guess what? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So let me give you a fast forward. Let me give you a little freeze frame here of a flash forward of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 witnesses, of whom were sealed on their foreheads. These are the same 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7 that were unleashed upon the earth to proclaim the gospel, okay? To proclaim the gospel. And I love this because we know that the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. By Jesus standing with 144,000 on Mount Zion, it shows that Satan's attempts to rule the world, to destroy the world, are going to fail. It's going to fail. And one of the other things that I absolutely love here is that you'll notice that in chapter 7, that God, at the beginning of the tribulation period, begins with 144,000. The Lamb has 144,000 to go out in the world, proclaim the gospel, and at the very end, he still has 144,000. He doesn't have 143,999. Okay, which in my book is still an A, all right? You lose a couple along the way, that's still an A. That's still a pretty high percentage, but that's not the way the Lord works, okay? He has protected all of them and is going to lose none of them, much like he says to us today. In John 17:11, Jesus says, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world," speaking of his disciples, "and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them and in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." I love that. In John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand that you're in the Father's hand. Understand you're in Jesus' hand. Understand you're in their hand. And guess what? From doing that, you will never be lost. And then God promises something else. He has put a seal of perfection. He is putting you the seal of the Holy Spirit on top of you as well and inside of you. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." This sealing is God's stamp of approval to make sure that you get into heaven. That is your guarantee. The Holy Spirit now comes inside of you when you receive Jesus. That is your stamp of approval. That is his mark that he has put upon you. Much like the mark that he's put upon the 144,000, showing that they cannot be lost. It's the assurance of your salvation. Although many of Jesus' faithful followers, okay, that come to know the Lord through these 144,000, even though the 144,000 do not suffer martyrdom during this seven-year period, nothing can happen to them. The Antichrist can't do anything to them. But those who come to faith by their word, by their proclamation of the gospel, many are going to come to know Jesus. There's going to be a great harvest of souls. Many of them, though, are going to suffer martyrdom. These are known as the tribulation saints. They come from this preaching of the 144,000. And so we are going to have tribulation saints that are going to be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. But understand, that's not losing them. Even though they might lose their life, guess what? They win. And I would rather be on the side that seems to be losing today but will finally win than to be on the other side that seems to be winning today but is going to lose eternally. And so remember that. Remember that. And so the question is, do you know Jesus here this morning? Have you that stamp, that sealing of the Holy Spirit in your life? If not, I really challenge you to rethink your position in this world. Because when you give your life to the Lord, I'm here to tell you something. Not only is all eternity there, but it's then and only then that you're going to find out true purpose and meaning. Because God is the one who created you. Okay? And if God is the one that created you, he created you for a reason. And if he created you for a reason, then he would know what that reason is. And so when you tap into what that reason is, and that is to bring glory to him, it is then and only then that you have purpose and meaning in your life. And you finally will get to that place where you understand, I wasn't created by chance. It wasn't some sort of cosmic mistake that I'm here. God doesn't make mistakes. Okay? God has reason and purpose for what he does. And he had a reason and purpose for creating you and for you being upon this world. But until you receive Jesus, you're never going to know what that is. And you're going to spend your whole life in vanity going after the things that are never going to deliver, never going to satisfy. You can only find satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. So, continuing on here in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. That would be God himself. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Well, who are those guys? Well, we know from Revelation chapter 5 that the 24 elders, as I submitted to you, speaks of the church. They represent the church. And so it's the church that's coming alongside with this song that they're going to learn. It's a church that's coming alongside being those harpists that there are up there in heaven. And I find this fascinating myself because I don't want you to have in your mind kind of like what the world kind of portrays and all these cartoonists portray, that when you die, you're up on a cloud and, you know, in this white robe playing a harp, all right? And usually that harp has like 5 strings and that's it. You know, that's not the way it's going to be. Now, I would say that it does look like that the church is going to be able to play harps. Now, I don't know if you're musically inclined or not, okay? But if you're not like me, that's kind of exciting that I'll be able to play an instrument. I'm going to be able to play a harp. Now, those who are musically inclined will tell you to play the harp is a very difficult instrument. But you get to play a harp. And that's pretty cool if you ask me. All right, that all of us are going to be musically inclined when we get to heaven. But don't think of yourself, but we're going to be on this cloud and we're just going to be strumming a harp. Wow, that's exciting, you know. I want you to understand something. Remember Audio Adrenaline's song, Big House? Love that song. You know, it's a big house with lots and lots of rooms. Understand, when I die, I don't go sit on a cloud by myself with a harp. All right. The Bible makes it very clear. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. How awesome is that going to be? It's going to be very awesome. It's kind of like you show up there and you're in this big room. You know, just like that song says, in my Father's house are many rooms. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. Come on. That's awesome. And a big, big yard where you can play, not soccer, football. Football, where we can play football. Okay, that's not scriptural, but it's in the song, and it kind of makes you kind of think, you know, this wonderful room, big table full of food. You're going to be able to go into that place that God created for you. He knows what you like and what you love, and as soon as you go into that room that he created for you, right there in the middle of a table is some sort of kind of like, what is it, a chocolate fountain. with all that fruit and other wonderful things that you can dip in and you can eat, and on the bottom it says no calories. Awesome! The best. Whatever it is that you like is going to be there. This room is going to be amazing. I want your minds to go wild of what it could possibly be. Don't think of that on a cloud with a harp by yourself. This, you know, that's not true. We are going to be able to play the harp. However, I'm here to tell you that in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place just for you, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And so I want us to understand that that is our future. We have that hope, and it's exciting to know that we're going to be able to be with Jesus. We're going to be with all the other saints, and we get this wonderful place up in heaven that he has been creating just for us. And so in verse 3, it says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. I find this fascinating. With 144,000, their feet are firmly planted on the earthly Mount Zion with the Lord himself. We see that at the very end in chapter 19. We'll get to that. When we get there, we're going to see that when Jesus comes down and he first touches down over in Bozrah and comes through Armageddon Valley and destroys all the enemies and things like that, the armies. And then he touches down at the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, he goes in to Jerusalem from there, which is Mount Zion. And he's going to have 144,000 witnesses at that point. That speaks of his ultimate victory. That is what is going to happen. And so as they are standing feet firmly planted on the earthly Mount Zion, their praises that they give, this new song they give, raises to the heights of the throne room of God. And what that tells me is that when we praise God, when we worship God, when we pray, it goes to the throne room of God. You know, in Psalm 119:108, it says, accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. We're not here to force you to sing worship songs. We're not here to force you to praise God. There is no benefit in that. There is no blessing that's attached to that. What God asks from us is a freewill offerings of our mouth. That it's the love of Christ that would motivate us to sing praises to him, to pray to him, to give him thanks. That's why in Hebrews 13:15 it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So I want to tell you that when you give that free will offering, as you're motivated because you choose, because you want to, and you want to just praise God, that ascends to the very throne room of God. And I'm here to tell you, he's very pleased with that. And that does bless him. It says, no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Charles Spurgeon said this, heaven is not the place to learn that song. It must be learned on the earth. You must learn here the notes of free grace and dying love. And when you have mastered their melody, you will be able to offer to the Lord the tribute of a grateful heart, even in heaven, and blend it with the harmonies of eternal. What Charles Spurgeon is saying there, until you understand this free grace that has been given to you, until you understand the dying love that it took, that sacrificial love of what God had did in sending his son, when you can truly, truly, truly understand that, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be able to offer the tribute of a grateful heart. If you do not have a grateful heart here this morning for what the Lord has done for you, it is because you truly don't understand the grace and that love sacrifice that he has done for you. That's where that always comes from. That hard heart comes from truly not looking into and understanding the grace of God, how much he loves you, that he sent his son to die for you. So you don't have to live knowing that you're going to die and be separate from him all of eternity because of your sin. He has made a way for you. He says, look, I sent my son down to die for you, to die for your sin. And all you have to do is recognize that. You have to receive that. You need to bow the knee to me and receive that work that I did for you on the cross. And if you do that, you will be saved for all of eternity, and you will be able to be with me for all of eternity. That's how much I love you. I was able to do that. Now, will you reciprocate that love by bowing the knee and receiving that? And if you have, praise God. And if not, he's still calling you today. He's still calling you today. Further description is then given in verse 4. about these 144,000. It says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, there are those who interpret this literally, and there are those who interpret it figuratively, and there's those who kind of mix the two together. And I'm here to say that I'm of the persuasion that you always interpret things literally until it doesn't make sense. I look at this and I think, makes sense, okay, to look at this literally. But I'm also going to tell you that I'm also going to give you the figurative side, which I think also makes sense for a couple of reasons. But I personally take this literally, that these are celibate servants of God, not hindered with other relationships here in this world, so they can be used for a very, very special calling of God. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to read this. We're going to be able to see that the special calling of a single focus and purpose of God is something that Paul himself was encouraging and exhorting people to be. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians 7, you can read this later, he says, I wish everybody was like me, unencumbered by having a spouse, so you could be just singly focused on God. Well, here in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So we can trust what he has to say here. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. He says, are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Why does Paul think that? Because Paul, just like the other disciples, the other apostles, believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the Lord can come back at any time. Okay? He believed that. And so in his mind, with what he was seeing in the world at that day, he was thinking, I think the time is short. Now, as we look at time today, and we look at world events and everything, I am also proclaiming, I believe the time is short. I believe that everybody that went before me also believed that the time is short, because we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, those further down the line are a little bit more correct. Obviously, we're a little bit closer to that time as being short. Okay? So for those who say, Dave, you and everybody else have been saying that forever. Yeah, but I'm more right than the other guys because I am in that place right now, okay, which is a little bit further down the timeline. And if the Lord should tarry for another 50, 100 years or whatever, people who come after me will be more right than me when they say the time is short. Someone's going to be right, you know? Someone is really going to be right there when they say time is short. Now, what does that mean, time is short? That's a good question. I'm not even going to get into that. But I do believe that time is short. When I look at world events and everything else, I look at it and go, man, I don't see how the Lord could tarry much longer. But I'm not God. So he saw that the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Why? Because the time is short. We should be about our Father's business. And those who use this world as not misusing it, from the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that it may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. You know what I always find interesting is that the majority of people who serve in this body, as well as other fellowships I've been a part of, has usually been those who are married with multiple kids, even maybe with grandkids. The ones who would probably have the least amount of time seem to be the ones that serve in the church more than anything else. And those who have the greatest amount of time have a tendency not to be the servants in the church. There's a maturity issue there. I'm married. I have four kids. Two of my kids are married. I now have a grandkid. You know what? I have a full-time job and more than that, as well as, guess what? My wife and I are very, very busy. But we pour into the church and what God has called us to do. I look at the people who serve there here and I go, man, I know you're busy. Both mom and dad are working and they have kids, and yet they find time to be able to serve and use their gifts here in the body of Christ. If you're single here this morning, please get involved. We need you. And guess what? You do have the time. You have the time to be able to help invest in the kingdom of God and be able to help out here at this fellowship. And so I ask you to pray about that, because you really have been given the time in which to serve. And don't look to be released from that time. It is a blessed time. Before I got married, I went to every service that we had because I just wanted to grow in the Lord. I wanted to know everything. I went to multiple community groups. I then got involved with high school ministry, and not only was teaching in a Bible study there, but going off on all the retreats and doing everything that I could. And then when I got married, guess what? I continued to do that. And as I continued that, God called me in the ministry. And then it became more of a full-time deal and a calling. But before that, I was still doing that. And I got to tell you, it was a very, very blessed time in my life, because I grew by leaps and bounds. Because you grow as you serve. You understand God's word better as you serve. And so I just really want to encourage you. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't be a spectator in what God is doing. The reason why people have such tremendous praise reports is because they're involved. They're involved. So if you're just coming and going each week, please, I implore you, I'm begging you, I love you. I want you to be a part of this family. And you're really a part of this family when you're serving. When you're serving. Ask Joey afterwards how he got involved, and then speak to him, and he'll tell you the area of need. And just be faithful and stepping out and saying, I'm going to do this. I don't know where it's going to lead or whatever. It isn't about me. It's about the Lord. I want to be able to use my time and talents and my gifts that God has given me, and I'm here to invest in the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. And I encourage you to do that. So we can see here that Paul... We can see what Paul is saying here. We can see if these men were truly celibate and they're single-mindedly focused on the Lord of what he has called them to do, not being hindered by any other relationships in their life, and they could be about their father's business, totally sold out for the Lord. However, the other side would say that the qualifier here in this phrase here, going back here to Revelation 14, is in this area where it says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. Now, when you first read that, and possibly if a woman, you probably read that and go, well, I'm offended by that. But I want you to understand the context in which this is being spoken. This being spoken here, the word defile here, is a very interesting word. It means everything that you probably thought it meant. It means to soil, to stain, to defile. But the Word of God also tells us something about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. In Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So what we need to understand is that in the marriage relationship, no, women do not defile men, okay? Not in the married relationship, so it can't be speaking of that. So if it can't be speaking of that, what it could be speaking of is that, no, what it's speaking of here is men that aren't having extramarital affairs, aren't having improper relationships, is who God is calling here. And I like that. I think that that would make sense. It means that the word defiled here determines the meaning of the passage as denoting that they were not guilty of illicit sexual intercourse with women. And so, because of that, the law of connection of the sexes in marriage would not be speaking of defilement. And that makes sense to me. That is true. And they are virgins. Parthenoi. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 11:2 when he's speaking of the church in general as the body of Christ. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Same word. Same word. And so what is he saying here? God is saying that possibly that they are pure from idolatry. They're not going to worship any other gods. They are presented as unspotted virgins to the Lord and Savior, much like the body of Christ is supposed to be presented to Christ himself. They're faithful to the Lord. They're faithful in their marriage relationships, which is part of being faithful to the Lord. It would seem to me that these virgins, not to be defiled with women, could mean chaste, pure, when it comes to sexual immorality and of the things of the world. Or it could just mean that they were actually physically virgins. That God, you know, got these young men and was able to say, this is your prime focus. Don't look to be buried. Don't look for these things. Instead, just do what I called you to do. And I believe that. Either way, spiritually or figuratively or literally, it's going to be in deep contrast to the way the world is during the time of the Antichrist. I find this very interesting that at the end of chapter 9, speaking of this tribulation period, it says in verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. With all these judgments coming down, it still did not cause them to repent, to receive Christ, to repent of their sexual immorality or their thefts. This time of the Antichrist, 7-year tribulation period in the time of the Antichrist, is going to be very vile. It's going to be very perverse. As it was during the fertility cults of ancient times, sexual immorality will run rampant during this time. We know that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, when the restrainer is removed out of the way, that's the Holy Spirit, the unbelieving world is going to submit to their lusts and their desires. Yet in the midst of this, the 144,000 are going to stand out because of their purity and their chaste conduct. And they're going to shine forth as beacons. And despite the rampant sexual immorality around them, they're going to be pure and chaste. They're going to stand apart. People are going to be able to see a difference in them. And it's interesting to me that God has always called his chosen ones to be separate from the sin of their culture. And he's done that again today. That the world and their vices, and especially in the area of sexual purity, is what he calls his people to be. Now, we went over this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, for this is the will of God. So when people come to me and they say, well, I don't know if it's wrong to really sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend or to live together, whatever, I always bring them here. I say, whoa. Let's look at this. Let's not look what Dave says or anything like that. Let's just look what God says. You say you're a believer. Well, I am. Well, do you want to do the will of God? Well, of course. Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, the word sanctification means to be separate. This is the will of God, that you're to be separate and that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I love this because then I'm usually challenged on, well, you know, I'm committed to him or her, and it's not really sexual immorality. Oh, yes, it is. Any sort of sexual behavior outside of the marriage union of a husband and wife is sexual immorality. That's Leviticus 17, 18, 19, 20, all those sexual mores that it talks about how what Cana used to do, and guess what? You're not going to do that like the Canaanites were. This is how you're going to live your life. Anything outside of male, female, being married in that relationship, anything outside of that is sexual immorality. And God says to abstain and to be separate from that. That is his will. And again, sexual immorality is anything outside the marriage relationship of one man and one woman. And then he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So when people don't want to take that counsel and they don't like what I said, I didn't say it. God did. And you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. That is God's will. That is God's will. Now, continuing on here with these 144,000, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Guess what? Jesus is the Lamb, but he's also the shepherd. And he knows the way that the 144,000 need to go in order to proclaim the gospel. And they follow him wherever he goes. It's a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ that we follow him where he leads. We follow him as he leads. And I cannot think of a greater way to show yourself a follower of Christ than when it comes to sexual purity. To be faithful to Jesus until marriage, and then to be faithful to your spouse in marriage. And if you mess up, you ask for forgiveness from your spouse and from God. And if you're the offended party, be like Jesus and forgive them, just like Jesus has forgiven you. And the world's going to ask you, why didn't you divorce her? Why didn't you divorce him? And you're going to say, well, because for one, they're repentive. They ask not only for my forgiveness, but they ask forgiveness from God. And because God has forgiven me, I need to forgive others. That is a message that will resonate with the dying world. Okay? That is a message that will resonate and will show that God is one who forgives sin. And I think you could be Christ-like that way. I think it shows the light of Jesus Christ to give grace and mercy like he gives it to us. These were redeemed from among men. Each one of these 144,000 were, this tells us that they are men. They're regular human beings. These aren't some special, you know, agents from God that he took from heaven to place upon the earth. These are men. They're redeemed among men. These 144,000, God somehow doesn't tell us how. He just comes to them. He lets them know, probably much like the Apostle Paul experienced, that he himself shows himself to these 144,000. And they bow the knee, they receive the Lord, and they are redeemed. And that means payment has been made for their sin. Being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. If there's first fruits, what does that say afterwards? Fruits to follow. Second, third, fourth. They're the first fruits, the 144,000, which tells us there's fruit that's going to follow. What does that mean? Others who are going to come to know Jesus. Those will be the tribulation saints. Many of those who are going to have to be martyred for their faith. And they are without fault before the throne of God. And in their mouth was found no deceit. And the reason is because they spoke the things of God, the words of truth, words that give life. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Fault here means blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. Okay? It just means blameless. They did and said everything that Jesus the Lamb told them to do. And then verse 6, here's our second proclamation. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Wow. Amazing. You know, in Matthew 24:14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as witness to all nations, and then the end will come," Jesus said. I find this very fascinating that even though the gospel has been put into the hands of men, that it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. It's our responsibility to be able to support missions as the gospel goes throughout the world. God also sends an angel to make sure that nobody has been left behind, that everybody hears the gospel during this time, during this tribulation time. And it shouldn't really be surprising to us that an angel is bringing forth the good news, because we saw an angel, Gabriel, coming to Elizabeth and Mary to tell them that Jesus is going to come and that Mary is going to have Jesus inside of her in the womb. And an angel of the Lord appeared before the shepherds in the fields and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It seems like it was an angel that first preached the gospel. And here at the end, an angel is still preaching the gospel to those who dwell on the earth. Those are earth dwellers, those who accept the philosophy of this world, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Look, one of the things he's going to preach is not only the gospel, but he's going to say, you better fear God, you better give glory to him, because if not, the hour of judgment has come. And you need to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs, and the water. Guess what he's telling me? He says, look, here's the deal. And just so everybody knows this, all right? You can either proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ now as king, or you can do it later on. But either way, it's going to happen. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those of earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look, everybody's going to confess Jesus, either in this lifetime or the one to come. And here's the deal, though. If you confess Jesus in this lifetime, blessing is what follows. Eternal life with the Lord. That wonderful place that he has reserved in heaven for you. In his Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for many rooms. But if you don't, you're still going to proclaim him, but now comes the punishment and the curse, which is everlasting fire, damnation. Either way. It's kind of like with my kids when they were little. You know, sometimes they would have something that I could see as dangerous for them, and I would ask for it. Maybe they pick up a knife. How the heck did they get a knife? You know. And you say, hey, I need for you to give that to me. No! Bad decision, kid. Because here's the thing. I'm going to get it anyway. So if I ask for it and you give it to me, you know what comes with that? Blessing. A cookie, probably. And when you're three, that's like heaven. Okay? So either way, I'm going to get it. But if you don't give it to me of your own free will, guess what? I'm going to take it from you. And you know what's going to be accompanied with that? Crying and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Which is exactly how hell is described, by the way. Either way, he's appealing to their sensibilities, just saying, look at who this Antichrist is. Look who this is. I'm still crying out to you. I'm a God who loves you. And here's an angel that is proclaiming it to you. Receive Jesus. He is the Lord. He is Savior. But they don't. It's a very callous and decadent society, much how our society is today, the way that society has always done. We have always had this mentality, what have you done for me lately? The Christian church has had this. People, the Israelites had this. See, the Antichrist is able to do many signs and wonders up until this point, okay? So there have been seen signs and wonders that the Antichrist has been able to do. The false prophet brings down fire from heaven, that has this metallic image, be able to speak. All these different things. The Antichrist, it looks like he raises from the dead, heals himself. I mean, they've seen all sorts of signs and wonders, even ones that aren't even mentioned. It says he did many signs and wonders, so we don't even know what they are, but there are many, and they've been happening a lot. To the point where they've kind of come to the place where the supernatural ceases to wow them. Okay? The supernatural becomes the norm. So now to see God's angel in heaven going back and forth around the world and speaking to every tribe, tongue, and nation about the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, to them it's kind of like, I've seen other supernatural stuff. That doesn't wow me as much. We saw that with the Israelites. We saw that as God comes through Moses, does 10 plagues, you know, and then releases them from the bondage of Egypt, goes to the Red Sea, opens the Red Sea, they walk through the Red Sea, then closes the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's army. They sing this wonderful song, isn't he wonderful, and look how he provides, and oh, no one's greater than God. And then just within a couple weeks or so, traveling through the wilderness, and all of a sudden they start to complain about water. So God, you know, Moses taps the rock, and all of a sudden water comes out, provides for them, as well as manna from heaven. Oh, that precious manna. They don't even have to do anything for it. All they have to do is get up in the morning and collect it. And it was the best bread ever. Said it just melts in your mouth. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And he's up there for 40 days, 40 nights. And they don't actually like the fact that he's kind of gone as long as he has. And so they come to Aaron. And it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know, the day that they went to Aaron was the same day that they went out in the morning and collected the manna, which speaks of God's provision in a supernatural way. But What have you done for me? The manna thing's kind of old, Lord. We've been collecting manna now for, you know, a few weeks. It's kind of old, and you know, where, yeah, you know, it doesn't wow us anymore. And so we're looking for something now. We're looking for the next wow factor, you know. And we do that. And so we need to understand that this extraordinary display of God's provision became ordinary. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what that means? It means you can go into the throne room of God. Do you remember the very first time of going into the throne room of God after you were saved? Do you remember the very first couple times of being able to pray and have that devotional life? Do you remember how wonderful and special and how exciting that is? Has it become a drag? Has that extraordinary provision of God that you get to go before the throne room of God each and every day, is that no longer extraordinary? Because I'm here to tell you something. It still is, and if it isn't, there's something wrong with how we see things. And shame on us if that's the case and we see our devotion time as being a drag. And we need to ask God's forgiveness for that. That's his manna. You get to be in his very presence. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. And so this has become so commonplace and supernatural that God could send an angel and it doesn't wow them. To me, that's a big wow. Crazy. But I see that in my own life and I see that in the life of the church and I see that with the kingdom of God anyway. So we read in verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, a great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here's a third proclamation. We'll get more of that. This speaks of spiritual and political Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. When it says, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath for fornication, that is speaking specifically, this idea of spiritual fornication is the worship of other gods. And ever since the time of Nimrod, that area of Babylon is where all false worship has come from. All false worship has come from Babylon and from that area and all the way back from the very beginning. Now, it's interesting here when you read this. It says, Babylon has fallen, that great city. And it's spoken of in the past tense. But yet it's not going to fall until future. So why is it spoken in the past tense? This is known as a proliptic statement. Isn't that a cool word? Proliptic. You just learned something. Dictionary word of the day, proliptic. Okay? And what proliptic means is that an event is so certain that it's spoken of as that it's already happened. And so when God speaks of things in the future, he can speak to it as past tense. Because God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. And it's said twice for emphasis. We saw this again in Revelation 11:15. When the seventh angel sounded and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it's spoken of as though it has happened, a proliptic statement looking in the future, knowing so certain it's going to happen, you live life as though it's already happened, knowing it's going to happen. It's a proliptic statement. And then it says, in verse 9 of Revelation 14, it says, then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark of his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Now we know that this campaign of the mark of the beast happens at the halfway point. So what this tells me is everything that we're reading here happens before that. Because what good is it for God to warn you of something that's already happened and you've already done it? It's like we do this all the time. My mom was just huge with this, you know. It's after-the-fact safety tips, you know. You can stub your toe on something, bang, and all of a sudden my mom would go, oh, careful. Okay, that doesn't do me any good. It's already happened, okay? And I do that, you know. And I did the other night with my wife. She did something similar. I go, oh, careful. Where'd I get that from? We automatically do that. But it does no good. It's already happened. It's the same thing with the Lord here. He's not going to give you a warning if you've already taken the mark. Well, it would have been great to have heard that 15 days ago, you know, as you're scratching the mark on your forehead or on your... I mean, it doesn't even no good. So this would have been given before this campaign begins with the mark of the beast, which takes place in the second half. So this would be taking place, you know, before that second half, before that campaign has begun or as it's begun. So people will know not to take the mark. They will know that. So, but even if they take the mark, understand it's not going to be taken out of ignorance. They're going to know exactly what they're doing, and they are completely rebelling against God. All these warnings, all the angel going through, proclaiming the gospel, everything's beginning, the 144,000 witnesses. It is going to be seen clearly the difference between those who are going to follow God and those who are going to follow the beast, the Antichrist. Every person is going to be warned. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Now, understand, if you take the mark of the beast, you will suffer eternal damnation. The Bible couldn't be more clear on that. And the Bible can't be more clear of also saying it today, that if you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, yes, you are also going to suffer eternal damnation. Revelation 20, verse 15 makes that very clear. Those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only ones that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who receive the Lamb. They're going to suffer eternal damnation. Luke 16 makes this clear. Certain rich man is in the torments in a flame, and it's a flame that lasts forever. Nowhere in Scripture is there a doctrine of another place to go, such as purgatory. That is nowhere in the Word of God. Purgatory came about around 1438 AD, announced by the church. Here's their statement from their Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1030. So this isn't me saying it. This is what they say. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Second Vatican Council expounds on this and says, the truth has been divinely revealed. Not in the Word of God. So how has this been divinely revealed? Well, through one of us. Yeah, I don't trust you. I only trust the Word of God. It has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through sorrows, misery, trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire, torments, or purifying punishment. In other words, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, though a person may be in a state of grace, he may not enter heaven until he is purified from sins that were not dealt with on earth. Baptism remits sins committed up to that point, but prayers, indulgences, penance, absolution, and mass are means by which the sinner is able to expiate sins committed after baptism. If sins are not remitted after death, he must suffer the flames of purification until he's sufficiently cleansed and pure so he's to enter the presence of God. Additionally, intercession can be made by Catholics on behalf of those who are presently in purgatory. This is also done through saying the mass, certain acts of penance, saying the rosary, by indulgences, where the benefit is applied to the dead in purgatory. The length of time in purgatory could be any time for a few months to thousands of years. Here's the problem with the doctrine of purgatory. It's not found in the Bible. Nowhere is it in the Bible. And it implies that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is not cleansed from all sin. That's what it says. It implies that justification is not by faith alone. It implies that there's something we must do in order to be cleansed of sin. And that means that there's works that we can do in order to cleanse ourselves from the sin. And it means that when Jesus was on the cross, said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it really wasn't. Because there's other things that we have to do. My first response is, because that's how mature I am in Christ. My second response is much more godly, because this is what the Word of God says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation For those who are in Christ Jesus, wow. Could it be any more plain than that? Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he has perfected those who are being sanctified or saved. Wow. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm righteous because of him. My righteousness is because of Christ. So when I die, I am there before God in righteousness because of him. There's nothing more I have to do to clean myself up, to make me look better. And here, isn't it interesting that Paul himself, nowhere do any of the other apostles say that, you know, when you die, there's a couple of, you know, stations you have to go through first before you actually get to that place that Jesus says, I prepare a place for you, I will come and get you and bring you to where I am. Well, where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father, the Bible tells us. He's in heaven. And so what is it that Paul says? He makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we're always confident. I am about what he's about to say. He says, we're always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay? For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yet well pleased, rather be absent from the body, present with who? The Lord. When you leave this body as a believer, boom, you go immediately into Jesus' presence, into God's presence. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Even Paul said, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't say, I look forward to being able to go through purgatory and cleanse myself up a little bit more so I can be with Christ. He doesn't say that because there's no such place. There's no such place. There's also no such thing as annihilationism, which has also crept into the church, where God will eventually annihilate the body and soul of the unbeliever so they don't have to suffer for eternity. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very clear. The wicked is going to suffer in the presence of the Lamb and the angels. Verse 10 tells us that. And here's the thing. I read all sorts of things in God's Word that I don't like. I don't like that the wicked are going to have to suffer for eternity. I don't like that. I don't like that. Now, in my flesh, I would like for some to suffer longer than others, okay? But I don't like for eternity that the wicked are going to have to suffer, okay? Even God says in Ezekiel 18, it doesn't please him when wicked men die, but rather that they would turn and live. So it doesn't please me. It doesn't even please the Father that the wicked have to suffer eternally. But they do. And God's word says so. I don't like it, but it doesn't matter what I like. And I got to tell you something, just in case you don't know, I'm not God. And so I don't know everything. I don't have every variable in front of me and all information to where I can then understand everything that God does. I don't. I'm a fallible man who worships an infallible God. And I trust what his word says. And when I read in Deuteronomy 32:4, where it says that God, he is a rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. If you don't like that the wicked suffer, I get that. But in that, you then sin if you go to the place and I don't think it's right and I don't think it's just. Okay. Then what you're saying is God is wrong. And what you're saying is that what his word says about him being perfect in all his way, and that his ways are justice, all his ways, he's a God of truth without any injustice, he can do no wrong, we're then accusing God of doing wrong. And you know what that is? Wrong. So that means I'm wrong. I don't know why he has to, for eternity punish them. But I am going to believe what his word says. I'm going to believe he has a reason for that. And it doesn't mean it has to come across me first to where I like it. It just means it is what it is. I will teach the word of God because that's what the word of God is. And the word of God is true because God is true. And so I will teach what he says, not how I feel. In verse 12, it says, here's the patience of the saints. There are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I love this. They are going to have to be faithful. They're going to have to be patient. They're going to be martyred. They're going to go through all sorts of difficult things. And in verse 13, it says, "Then I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" I love that. You know, God's word says about those who die and those who die doing his will and things like that. He says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's precious in God's eyes to see these tribulation saints labor and work and try and be a light and a witness and proclaim the gospel and be killed because of it. It's precious in his sight. And he even tells us here that they may rest from their labors. The word labors there is kopos. It means hard, difficult, exhausting toil. And their works follow them. What that means is that this refers to their service in the Lord. When these believers go to heaven, understand God hasn't forgotten the works and the labor of their love. In Hebrews 6, verse 10, we are told this, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God hasn't forgotten. The thing that these saints are going to get, just like the rest of us, is they're going to get rest and reward. That's what they're going to get. And you, as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, when you die, rest and reward is going to come to you as well. And it doesn't matter what God has called you to do, no matter what suffering you've gone through for his name's sake, understand what you're going to get on the other side is going to blow your mind. It's going to blow your mind. And you're going to think as you're in heaven, "I don't deserve this." And you know what? You don't. None of us do. But God still wants to reward your labor of love. And understand, it is going to be mind-blowing. That room that you get up there, the gifts that he gives you because of your faithfulness, the rewards that are given, they're not even going to equal. It's the reason why Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What we have coming isn't worthy to be compared with whatever he's called us to go through or any mishaps or suffering that takes place here. And I'm going to end with this, but I want you to visualize this. This is how it's going to be like in heaven, is that it's kind of like tomorrow you go out, you're at your job or whatever, you're on your break, and someone comes up and he says, I'm told that you're a Christian. Well, I am. What, do you go to Bible study and stuff? Well, I do. On Wednesday night I go and da-da-da. And the guy just starts railing on you, and you just kind of go, "You know what? I love the Lord. He gave his son for me. I would love to be able to explain that to you at a time where we're not at work, and I would love to be able to meet with you. I'm never going to meet with you," and just berate you in front of everybody else. And all of a sudden you go home, and there's Jesus. He says, "Hey, I just want to thank you so much for being a light." "What are you talking about?" "Well, when you're at your lunch break and that guy came up and persecuted, that's no big deal. I know, but I just want to reward you with something. Hey, why don't you kind of come outside?" And you go outside and he throws you the keys and there's a red Ferrari. A red Ferrari. It doesn't even compare. Now, you might be thinking, Hyundai, yeah, I get that. But a red Ferrari, it doesn't compare. You're going, that's not worth getting. But that's what Paul is saying here. "I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He has called us to be separate. He's called us to be a light in this world. And whatever suffering you go through for his name's sake, believe me, it's going to be well worth it. Eyes for some glory. Amen.